Heavenly Father, we just we come to you in awe. We love you so much, Father. We come here, we gather in your presence under the sound of your voice, Father. This is your house. This is the house of worship. And we're here for you and nothing else. And I just pray that you'll bless the words of Parker today, that the words will not be his and they'll be yours. And that this congregation will just receive something, will receive wisdom, will be edified today. We pray this, Father, in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hey, you guys can be seated. Can you give it up for this worship team this morning one time? Man, it's so exciting to see so many people here. Welcome to everybody who's going to be joining us online this morning. We are so grateful that you guys are here to support the Young Adults Takeover. This is something that we've been looking forward to for a very long time. They've put a lot of work into this, as you can tell. They did a great job here on worship this morning. The announcements, you guys killed it. I'm just so excited about what God is doing in this ministry. And, you know, it's something that is in its infancy, right? It's Parker, how old is it? A year old yet? It's about a year old. This is something that when the Lord kind of put it on my heart to be the pastor of this church, that we saw a void, right? There's a huge percentage, I don't remember the exact percentage, but there's a huge percentage, over 70% of young people leave the church when they graduate from the youth group, and then they don't feel really at home on Sunday mornings, but they're too old for the youth group, and there's this huge gap where people leave the church. And the Lord just impressed it on my heart to start this young adults ministry. And Parker Mason, who said he wasn't ready to lead this thing, has really just taken the initiative and taken this thing that God laid on his heart, and he has done an amazing job leading this thing and being obedient. It's not perfect. You know, there's mistakes made along the way. There's growing pains. But this ministry is something that is so special to this church, because it's always been said that if you're not investing into the youth of your church, you're investing into the graveyard of your church. And today we have the opportunity to really see our young adults ministry front and center. And Parker is actually going to bring us the word this morning. And I know, because I've been working with him, that he's put a lot of time and effort into this. But before we do that, I do want to invite the young adults ministry. If you're part of the young adults ministry, I would ask that you would all come up front, please. What I want to do is I just want to, first of all, I want you to see what God is doing here and how he's growing this ministry in numbers, which, yeah, you can clap for that. Church isn't about numbers, but it matters, right? Because people are here and people are coming out on Sunday nights and people are getting to know Jesus. They're doing things like prayer meetings and worship, and like they are their own little section of SBC right here on Sunday nights. And I went to the young adults a couple of weeks ago and I got to sit in on it. And there's a lot of wisdom being shared in there. And I just wanted to present to you our young adults ministry. And this is the future of our church, guys. This and our youth group as well. But this is worth investing in. We talk about giving all the time, man. It is worth giving to see these people coming to know a really special and intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, right? And whether that means money or time, but investing in this is so huge, and I am so proud of every single one of you guys. Thank you for your dedication to this church. Thank you for your dedication to knowing Christ well. Thank you for being here today. They were serving. They're singing. Some of them were holding doors. Joey's in all black outside in the sun holding signs. I'm like, you probably shouldn't have wore all black, bro, but whatever. That's on you. I am just so immensely proud of all of you. And Parker, you're doing a great job, man. Keep doing what you're doing. Keep chasing Jesus. And you know what? I do want to, I shouldn't have had you guys, I'm going to ask you guys to stand up really quickly, because here's what I want to do. I want to pray over them. So I'm going to lead us in prayer, but I would ask that you would pray where you're at. And if you feel comfortable reaching your hands out towards them, that's great. If you don't, that's fine. But I am going to do that, and I'm going to pray over them before we get into the message. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this seed that you planted here at SBC, God. Thank you so much for these young people that say, you know what? I don't want to go with everybody else. I want to go with Jesus. I want to chase Jesus. I want to do what Jesus tells me to do. I want to know Jesus better than I know anybody else. And I just thank you so much for the commitment. I thank you for the work that you're doing in this ministry. And I would pray protection over this ministry. I would pray that you would put a hedge of protection about them, God, because when they grow towards you, there's going to be adversaries. There's going to be pushback. There's going to be things that come up that tell them that they should do anything but go to young adults on a Sunday night. God, I pray that you would grow this ministry, not just in number, but in relationship with you, in relationship with one another, God. We thank you for the work that's already been done in this ministry, and we pray that you would continue to bless it. Continue to drive these young people towards you, God, that they would be a representation of the salvation of Jesus Christ, and that they would be a light into a generation that needs it so badly, God. We all do, but this generation needs you. And I just pray that these young people before me would be a light for you, God. And we just pray over Parker specifically as he brings your word here today, God, that you would bless him, give him the words and the confidence to say exactly what you've got for him to say. We love you and praise you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. You can be seated. And if you want to give it up for him one more time, you can. All right. Now, this is Parker Mason. Everybody say, hi, Parker. Parker's been coming to this church his entire life, and I don't think he's ever filled this pulpit before. So this is a first time, and I'm super excited. I'm super excited for the words that I know that God has given him to bring. So I'm going to shut my mouth, because normally I'm used to talking up here all Sunday, and I just get to chill and judge Parker this morning, so instead of him chilling and judging me. So with that, Parker Mason, thank you, thank you, thank you.
Well, thank you, Ronnie. Those were some kind words from him today. It's the nicest words he's ever said to me, actually. Well, welcome. I'm so very thankful. Yeah, amen to that. Thank you. Good morning to all of you. I'm very, very happy to see every single one of you today, whether somebody online or in person. But as Wes said, my goodness, isn't it amazing how many people we have in this room today to hear the word of God? It is truly a privilege to have the opportunity to speak with you today. And to be honest, when Ronnie first asked me to do this a little over a year ago, I was a little hesitant. Needless to say, there were definitely some nerves, but obviously I said yes, otherwise I wouldn't be here right now, would I? So, and to be fully transparent, this has been a very challenging process. As he said, I've tried to put a lot of time into this, and it's been, it's a little difficult sometimes when you're writing something to present before a congregation on something you think that God wants you to say to others. It's not about what I think or what's impressive to other people or what's going to, you know, attract the most clicks online or be able to keep people's attention. Sometimes it's exactly, it's exactly what God wants us to say and what we need right now. And so, needless to say, I'm a little nervous, but I haven't even shared the message with you yet, so please bear with me. But here's my hope for today, that you would leave this place feeling equipped and encouraged to challenge the ways of the flesh and to walk more boldly in the Spirit today. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for this beautiful Sunday you've given us. Just in this fantastic year of 2025, we're in all the way, we're already halfway through. It's July, and I'm just so thankful for the fact that you've been with us every step of the way. No matter the crazy things that we see in the daily or just what's ever going on in our lives personally, we know that you've been with us and you will always be with us. And we're going to be talking about that today, God, but we know that you've been there, and we're so thankful for that. I ask that you would just come in and just bless this place and that you would just show others today the love that you have for someone who may not know you today. And just for the people who do know you, Lord, that you would speak to them today and they would walk out truly changed. Because if we don't change when we know Jesus and we still look like the culture, then there's a question to be had. So, God, I pray that you would be with us, as I said, and you would just show us the way. In your name we pray. Amen. I'd like to start with a question today. What does it mean to really be fearless? And no, I'm not asking rhetorically. I'd like somebody to tell me, what do you think it means to be fearless? See, I know this would happen because nobody ever answers him either. Fearless, someone, anyone. What does it mean to be fearless? Confident? Ian?
To be without fear.
To be without fear. Joffrey?
To even push through anxiety.
Yeah. All those things would be correct. According to Merriam-Webster, fearless would be free of fear or brave. It would be any of those things, confident to push through the things that we're scared of. And I can hear it now. Some of you already recognize where this is going and what we're about to talk about. And even some of you will be prone to tune me out because you believe you've already learned everything that you need to learn about this topic. And the question is to be asked, can anyone truly live without fear? And my answer to you is, well, yes and no. It depends. That single factor that determines the answer to that question is your relationship with Christ Jesus. Fear has been part of the human experience since the very beginning of time. And while every era has had its own challenges, and every single era has had its own challenges, of course, but today can feel especially overwhelming to many of us, especially when it's right in our hands and we can see it all the time and the things to be worried about. We're anxious about our health, our families, our finances. Some of us are worried about breakdowns, whether that be the car or our relationships, and yes, even sometimes it's the spiders in our closet. But beyond the surface level fears, there are deeper ones, the ones that sneak into our faith. We fear that if we truly surrender, God might lead us somewhere uncomfortable. We worry that if we pray bold prayers, he might answer in ways we're not ready for. We hesitate to share our faith, afraid of rejection, awkwardness, or being seen as too religious. We question whether we're good enough, spiritual enough, or even worthy of God's love. We're scared of failing him and scared of what he might ask of us if we succeed. And sometimes we're just afraid of silence. What if we seek God and don't hear anything back? We worry that if we prioritize church, give sacrificially, or serve consistently, we'll run out of time, money, or energy, or all three. And it's easy to let fear convince us that trusting God comes at too high of a cost. Some fears are rational, others aren't. But all of us, at every stage of life, face them. And as I said, they may be different. They may change with age or circumstances, but we all have them. The problem is fear shapes how we live. It holds us back. It keeps us in survival mode, alive, but never truly living. And one of the areas most affected by fear is our faith. Our trust in God often wavers when fear speaks louder than the truth. Eventually, though, many of us reach a breaking point where we say enough is enough. We realize that we're supposed to trust God. We want to let go of fear. So how do we actually begin to remove fear from our faith? And the first thing we have to do is we have to understand what biblical faith is. We have to define it. Because if we don't actually know, we say all the time, well, you have to have faith, you have to have faith, you have to have faith. But how many of us actually know what faith is, biblically speaking? We have to know. We can't take fear out of something we don't know what it is. So here we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 11 today, if you want to turn me within your Bibles. And while you're doing that, I'm going to give you the context of this book. So even though we do not know the author and the original audience, they're not explicitly named, we can still tell that the recipients are Jewish followers of Jesus Christ who are at risk of abandoning their faith at that time. The main purpose of this book of Hebrews is to urge Jewish Christians to remain steadfast in their faith in Jesus Christ, highlighting his superiority and his sufficiency, especially as our high priest and the ultimate fulfillment of Old Testament promises. The letter heavily emphasizes that the central argument of Hebrews, the central argument to support why they should remain steadfast, is that Jesus is superior to every person, practice, institution in the Old Testament, and that he alone is worthy of our complete faith and devotion. The author builds this case methodically throughout the letter by comparing Jesus to the foundational figures and systems of Judaism that the Jewish Christians would have deeply respected. They would have understood this because they would have been following and waiting for this promise of the Messiah for all this time, for 2,000 years almost, since Abraham to Jesus. And from that time, they waited, and they would have known all these great things that they would have respected while God told them, follow the law until the Messiah can come, until the promise to Abraham can be fulfilled. And so these are going to go by quickly, and I know if you like taking notes, you might just have to ask later, but the point is to show you just how much he's emphasizing this. Jesus is greater than the prophets. That's Hebrews 1:1-2. Jesus is greater than the angels. Hebrews 1:4-14. Jesus is greater than Moses. Hebrews 3:1-6. Jesus is greater than Joshua. Hebrews 4:8-10. Jesus is greater than the Levitical priests. Hebrews 4:14-5:10 and 7:23-28. Jesus offers a better covenant, Hebrews 8, and Jesus is the better sacrifice, Hebrews 9:10. And that leads us to the specific context for chapter 11. All up until this point, as I just said, there are specific things that were in the law that the Jews would have respected and they would have recognized as important, powerful things that have worked on behalf of God, or God did something amazing for them. And the author here is saying, despite all these things, look at all these they are still important. They're still good to be recognized. They're still important to be honored for the part they played in God's plan. But Jesus Christ is above all those things. He fulfills the law. He is our Savior. And so we cannot possibly understand what 11 is saying without actually reading the last few verses of chapter 10. And that's verses 32 to 39. Before the author defines what faith is in chapter 11, he reminds us that the audience, he reminds us the audience and the audience at that time what faith looks like in real life. These Jewish Christians had already endured significant suffering. They faced public ridicule or persecution. They showed compassion to the other believers that were put in prison for their faith and even accepted the loss of their property with joy, mind you, because they knew and they had a better understanding and they had a better and lasting possessions in Christ. The things that we have on this earth are temporary, and they'll all be destroyed in the fire in the end. You can't take anything with you. We need to make sure that we're recognizing that the best thing, what we should focus on right now is Christ and what we can do for him because he did everything for us. And so when we recognize that and we give that back to him, we know that we're building ourselves better and lasting possessions in heaven, and we can see that the same way the Jews that believed at that time would also see. Not trying to build up treasures here that are temporary that you can't take with you. But it seems now that they were growing weary, often like us. We're in summer right now, and how often do we hear pastors every single year say, summer slump, summer slump, summer slump. Summer hits, and all of a sudden people don't want to come to church anymore. They got things to do. And it's hard. Life is hard. We got stuff going on all the time, but what are we going to prioritize? Where are we going to put our time? Again, Jesus did it all for us, and the least we could do is show up for him when he needs us. And so we could see that they were growing weary and tempted to shrink back from their bold faith because of fear, fatigue, right? People get burnout or pressure from the culture around them. I mean, our culture today is awful. Think of it, for the young adults, you can relate to this the most probably, and some of the others who are still working, but culture, everything used to be closed on Sundays. You know how hard it is to get work off on Sundays now for these guys to come to church? These people will deny them. They won't even let them come because they say, well, no, we need you. But the culture's changed so much, even just in that sense. The culture has moved away from Jesus that much to now we are just such a secular culture, we do not even prioritize it. Even look at sports. Why has youth group and young adults been moved to Sundays? Because sports in the schools, they used to respect Sundays and Wednesdays as understanding that it was probably a church day, that there was stuff going on. You know, youth group was on Wednesday nights, that they had youth group and fun things for the kids. They don't do that. Youth sports is every day of the week now. It's even Sunday mornings during church. The culture has no respect and no actual, they do not care whatsoever and have any kind of respect for what we are doing here in our faith. But we let that pressure completely consume us, and it puts us into fear of how people will view us, and it just burns us out because we don't know what to prioritize. But Hebrews 11 here is actually giving us a direct definition for what faith is, and it's verse 1. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. And I'm going to explain what this means in case it didn't make sense, because when I first read it, it didn't make sense. And it's easy to get confused when reading Scripture. But the confidence in what we hope for, or in other words, it's having deep trust that God's promises will come to pass. That it's not, you know, well, okay, confidence in what we hope for. Well, what are we hoping for? Well, we're hoping for that everything that God promised to us would come true. The Jews hoped that. They had confidence in that. They had hoped the coming Messiah would happen, and these specific believers had got to see that come to pass. But now we, today, Christians living in the era of Christ, we're waiting for his return. That promise has still been given to us, and we're still waiting very patiently for that. But we have confidence in that as believers. That's what makes us believers. We believe that Jesus Christ said he was going to do that and that he will be back, and we're waiting for him. We're waiting earnestly. Having a deep trust, we have to have that trust that that's true. It's not wishful thinking. It's confidence built on God's character and his word. Even when we're still waiting, we believe he's faithful. And the assurance about what we do not see. Assurance is just the certainty. What we do not see, it's about the spiritual truths that we can't physically observe. Like God's presence, his love, his plan, eternity. Even when our eyes can't see it, our hearts know it's real. We weren't there for any of the events in this book. But yet, we have assurance that it's 100% true. It doesn't waver. It doesn't change with the culture. It doesn't change with the times. Oh, well, you know, it's outdated now. You know, us as people, we're so enlightened now. We're so smart. We're the smartest people ever now in history. We know better. The Bible's just, it's out of date. It's old. We got to change it. No, that's hardly ever true. That's never true. The Lord specifically breathed into the word. He inspired people, 40 different authors on 3 different continents and 3 different languages over 1,500 years to create a perfectly consistent word from him with no contradictions, and that he would give it to us so that we would follow it. But yet somehow today we still have people trying to justify not following it. That somehow us humans that are fallible, that make mistakes, are somehow smart enough now more than ever that we could get it right and the Bible's got it wrong. Things don't really ever change, do they? In other words, faith is putting our full trust in the truth that Jesus is exactly who he says he is, that he did exactly what he said he did, and that he will do exactly what he promises to do. We believe these foundational truths even though we were not there to witness them. And even though we can't physically see God or always understand what he's doing, yet we remain confident, assured, that he is real, present, and at work. This leads us to our second point. When you have faith in what we've just discussed, it naturally leads you to trust God and believe his word. We have an obligation to trust God. He has proven to be faithful time and time again, and we have seen that. We have to put full faith in those things. We've defined what faith is now, and we know that it is trusting and believing God. It's trusting that everything that's said in there, everything that's said in the word is true, and because of that, we can believe it. We don't just believe in him, we believe it. We have an obligation to trust him, as many had did all throughout time. I mean, this is going to be another point where I'm going to rattle off a ton of names, and it's going to sound overwhelming, but that's my point, is to show you just how much that God has been faithful over and over. Abraham trusted God's promise even when it seemed impossible. Noah trusted God's warning and built an ark before any sign of rain. Moses trusted God to lead despite his fears and doubts about his own leadership. David trusted God for a victory over Goliath instead of relying on weapons. And David, if you read David's story, that's not the only time he ever relied on God. He relied on him many, many times. Daniel trusted God's protection by praying openly, even under a threat of death. That's a spoiler. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Mary, Paul, Joseph, Joshua, Ruth, Esther, Elijah, Elisha, Job, Hezekiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Peter, the centurion, Stephen, the early church, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Rahab, Gideon, Samuel, Hannah, Nehemiah, Zechariah, John the Baptist, the woman at the well, the apostles, Timothy, the thief on the cross. Need I go on? Because I can. Nearly every figure in this Bible demonstrates this kind of trust. Why? Because the story was never ultimately about them or us. The main character of Scripture is God. We discussed that last week. If you ever get asked that question by Ronnie, it's always God. That's always the answer. It's his story, one that reveals his unwavering faithfulness and the reliability of his promises to those who trust him and his plan to redeem us. Even now, in the present, God is faithful. If the past isn't enough for you, if you can't fully trust, you don't know if the word's true, even now look at your own life. At some point, every one of us has seen evidence of his hand. Whether he's providing for the financial and daily needs of your life, healing us physically, emotionally, mentally, giving guidance through difficult decisions, restoring broken relationships, bringing peace in the middle of chaos, offering forgiveness and new beginnings, fulfilling his promises and transforming lives. And these everyday examples reflect the same faithful character we see throughout the scripture. God hasn't changed. He is still trustworthy, still present, and still good. But the problem here, there's a hard truth. The problem isn't with God, it's with us. We're human, we forget, we drift. I said that earlier. That's why we need Ronnie up here every week to remind us of what's in the book. Too often we take these blessings, and they are, for granted, as if we're entitled to them. But do we ever stop and recognize that God is behind every one of these gifts? And yes, they are truly gifts, right? We think, oh, I did that. I went to work. I worked hard. I got this money. I did that. No, but God gave you the able body to get up and go to work. God gave you the grace enough to actually let you get that job, gave you the health to be able to keep showing up to that job, to keep it and keep working it. And he was the one who gave every, you want to even go back to the past, we could dive, this is such a rabbit hole. We can dive down, who created money? People, but who probably got the idea? Probably someone who had a God-given brain. It's going to keep going over and over. There's nothing that we do on our own. Do you know what grace is? Because if we don't, we're going to define it. It's receiving something we don't deserve. It might remind us of what we do deserve. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We deserve death, and yet God spares us, and that is mercy. And I have a coin that I'm not carrying today, but it was actually given to me once in Bible study. Some of us others have it as well. And I would carry it for a while, and I still have it at home, and I stopped carrying it for a bit because I forgot about it. I know, human, I forgot. But I would carry that coin, and it had mercy and grace on both sides. And one was mercy, and it says, when God spares you from what you do deserve, and on the other side of that coin is grace, when God gives you what you don't deserve. And you have to understand that we live on both sides of that coin every single day. There is not a point that you're not, because you are forever receiving mercy as long as you are alive, because the consequences for our rebellion, for our sin, is death. We don't deserve life. We don't deserve any of the things we have right now. The clothes that we're wearing, the comfortable pews we're sitting in, the church that we're worshiping in, the cars that we're driving. Most of the world does not have cars. Even the poor people in America have cars. We are a very rich and blessed nation and very blessed people. We receive so much grace on the constant from God. And that's why that coin is important as a good reminder, because we're living on that day by day. And that should keep us humble. Because in a broken world, we continue to receive these things, not because we've earned them, but because of his faithfulness. So both of those things being true, how can his promises for the future not be believed also? I mean, we just did a whole series for 5 weeks about all the promises of Jesus. I mean, there's a list. He will give us rest, Matthew 11:28. He will return again, John 14:3. He will send the Holy Spirit, John 14:16. He gives peace that the world cannot give, John 14:27. He will give us everything we need, Matthew 6:33. He hears and answers prayer, John 15:7. He gives eternal life to those who believe, John 6:47. He has overcome the world, John 16:33. He will raise us up on the last day, John 6:40. He's preparing a place for us one day, John 14:2. He gives us abundant life, John 10:10. And probably my favorite one is Matthew 28:20, and this is the second half of the verse. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So I hope by now it's very clear that our God is truthful, reliable, and completely trustworthy. He isn't just worthy of our belief in him because, as we see here in James 2:19, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. So if we say that, well, you know, I believe there's a God out there, I believe Jesus exists, but you don't truly know him, well, that doesn't really make you a believer or a Christian. That doesn't actually mean that you're saved, because even the demons believe the same exact thing. They're fearful of him. Actually, they probably have more fear of him than you do if you don't actually believe those things. So he is, again, he's not just worthy of our belief, but he is worthy of our full trust. And because we trust him, that should lead into obedience. We have just seen that he was faithful in the past, he's faithful today, so therefore he must be faithful tomorrow because his character never changes. He's always good, he's always providing, he's always there for us. And that leads us, like I said, to our last point, is obedience. There are so many today that claim the name of Jesus, what Ronnie would call cosmetic Christians. People who believe in theory but live in contradiction to what they claim. It reminds me of a story another pastor once shared, and maybe some of you have heard it before. I know the young adults have because I've said it repeatedly a number of times. A wife asks her husband to help around the house. She comes home one day. She's just exhausted. She just wants to relax for a moment. She says, "Honey, can you do the laundry today? I'm just really, really exhausted, and I could really use your help today." And he goes, "I don't know. Is this a divorce issue?" And he said, and she goes, "Of course not. I love you. Why would I ever? That would be so silly over something so simple." And he goes, "Well, then I don't want to do it." And so the next day comes along, and she says, again, "Honey, I'm just really tired today. Do you mind doing the dishes? I could just use a little break." And he goes, "Is this a divorce issue? Because if it's not, I don't want to do it." And even this the third day, she comes back. She says, "Honey, can you take out the trash?" And he says, "Is this a divorce issue? No, of course not. Well, then I don't want to do it." Yet, now let me ask you this. Is that marriage going to last? Then why do we treat God even worse? We say we have a relationship with him, but yet we constantly ask, "Is this a salvation issue, God?" And if not, we don't want to obey. Is it going to affect, am I going to heaven or not, God? I'm out. I don't want to do it. Does it say I have to show up to church every single Sunday? No. But should you try to make a priority as best as you can? Sometimes you're sick. Sometimes you've got to go on vacation. Sometimes you've got to go. And even then, you go on vacation. Ronnie pointed this out last week. There's churches in every community you go to. So you could go to church there, too. You could watch online. COVID was one of the greatest blessings. There's a lot of bad things that happened in COVID, but it was also a great blessing in some ways to many of us. Nathan Haver told me this once, is it actually helped with people if you were actually committed to going or not, because a lot of people that weren't never came back after COVID. But we see that, where many people, if it's not a salvation issue, we don't want to obey. And here's the truth. If you truly believe what God has said, if you're convinced of his faithfulness, if you truly understand the love that he displayed by taking your place on the cross, then that belief should lead to obedience. Because trust in God isn't passive. It's active. It moves. It follows. It surrenders. James 2:17 says, "Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." That doesn't mean that actions get you to heaven, but it's a very good indicator. We talked about Christian-ish for another 4 or 5 weeks, and it indicates a lot of things. You can't see the roots of a tree, but you could tell if the tree is alive or dead based on the fruit it's providing. We cannot fully judge if someone is a believer or not because we cannot see their own hearts, but we can see the fruit that they produce. And so those who claim it but yet do not exhibit any of the things that God has commanded them to do or any of the fruit that he has said will appear if someone truly believes in him, it's a good indicator. John 14:15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. And there's plenty of them in there. Obedience is a natural outflow of real faith. It says, God, I trust you enough to know what you say even when it's hard, even when I don't understand, even when I'm afraid. Jesus summarized the kind of obedience that he's after in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus had just taken 613 laws that were given to the Jewish people and summarized them to two laws that are both sharing one common factor, which is love. And we cannot love without knowing God. We cannot love without knowing what God did for us because he first loved us. I didn't put that verse in there, but he loved us first. That's why he went to the cross. We have a relationship with him. And if you want to compare this to any human relationship you have, you both have to put in effort. And in order to have this relationship with Jesus, you had to be perfect. You had to be blameless. And we couldn't be. God is holy. He is set apart. He cannot be near sin. And so in order to do that, Jesus said, well, I want a relationship with you, and you're the one who's lacking. But even then, I'm still going to come over here to your side and do the work for you so then you can have that relationship with me. I'm going to come down. I'm going to live the life that you can live. I'm going to die the death that you deserve because of what you've done, the rebellion you've enacted against me, and I'm going to save you that way. I'm going to take your place. That's why it's called the Great Exchange. He exchanged statuses with us. We were not worthy. We were broken. We were disgusted. We were sinners. But yet he exchanged that with us so that we might actually have his status and be covered. So when God sees us on Judgment Day, he will see Jesus and not us. And when you truly understand that, when you truly understand the humility of the cross and what Jesus actually did there, because it devastates you that you couldn't do it. It devastates you that you see someone who loves you just genuinely so much, even though you have nothing to offer, nothing you could give, nothing you could do to actually earn that love, but he did it anyway. And then that overwhelmingly love, or the humility keeps you humble from that pride. There are many Christians that walk around and say, well, yeah, Jesus loves me. That's why I can do what I want to do. You know, he's great. He'll forgive me anyway. But if you truly are humbled by his sacrifice and the things that he did, you won't act that way. And you also have to have the overwhelmingly loved aspect, because if you only feel humbled, you will feel guilty. You will feel shameful, and you will feel like you're not worthy, and it will keep you stagnant. You must be extremely humbled and overwhelmingly loved in order to fully understand the cross. We obey Jesus. It's a simple put. That could technically be a sermon itself, but especially in the hard or uncertain things, we have to practice this trust. We have to understand what our faith is. We have to realize that it's trusting and believing his word, what he said, trusting him, and then because of that, taking a step of faith and actually doing what he's calling us to do in the word instead of just doubting it. And we have to obey. Every time we obey, we see his faithfulness in our lives. Our fear shrinks and our confidence in him grows. And that's how fearless faith is built. So as we close, I want to give you a moment to respond, not just with thoughts, not just with emotions, but with faith. And while we're doing that, I'm going to have the worship team come up. But some of you today know exactly what fear has been costing you. It has been keeping you silent when you should have spoken. It's kept you seated when you should have stepped out. It kept you comfortable when God was calling you deeper. But hear me, you don't have to stay stuck. Jesus never promised an easy life. But he did promise his presence. He did promise peace. He did promise purpose. He promised that you could walk through the fire and not be burned if you walk with him. So if you're tired of letting fear win, I'm going to ask you guys to come forward when we sing Amazing Grace. If you want to trust God again, come forward. If you want to move from belief to bold obedience, come forward. If you've never given your life to Jesus or you're ready to come home, come forward. Don't let pride, fear, or what someone else sitting next to you is thinking that might keep you from responding to what God is doing right now. This is a moment of courage. This is a moment of surrender. This is a moment of fearless faith. Do you want to be comfortable or do you want to be free? The altar will be open. Let's sing, and you come as God leads.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. The Lord has promised good to me. His word, my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be, as long as life endures. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see.
Take as much time here if you need at the front. If you want to come up after, you are more than welcome to. If you need someone to pray for you, let us know. But I truly hope that the Lord has spoken to you today. I'm going to pray. Father God, thank you so much for today. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your sacrifice on the cross. Thank you for every single thing that you've ever given us, because we don't deserve a bit of it. We're thankful for who you are. We're thankful for your presence in this place today. I ask that you would be with every single one of these people today, and that you would leave, or that they would leave with you changing them in some way. It's in your name we pray. Amen.